Look, sorry, in 2007, world-renowned and Grammy Award-winning musician Joshua Bell played his violin in a busy DC metropolitan station dressed as a busker as part of a social experiment. He's played like in packed sort of concert halls, stadiums, with tickets worth more than you'd like to imagine. But on that day in that Washington, D.C. station, of the 1,097 people that passed him, only 7 stopped to listen to him and only 1 person recognized him. And here's the thing, as he's played to thousands, if not millions, Paul was criticized for the type of leader he was. He wasn't flash. He was often in trouble, either running from people who were trying to kill him or imprison him. He wasn't a master orator or speaker. He was a tent maker by trade. And though intellectually he had one of the best minds ever, no one treated him like that. He looked like Joshua Bell, the busker. He wasn't known as a world-renowned musician. And yet the music Paul played was far more glorious than all those concert halls and stadiums put together. The message that Paul brought was one full of more glory than all the stars of heaven. And yet what people often saw was nothing but a beggar. And so here is Paul takes a detour in his letter for the Corinthians. He wants to pause for a moment, as Josiah so beautifully put it, and he wants to bring us to the heights of what he played in his ministry. He wants to show them and remind them what they have and that it is nothing short of eternal glory. Let us look at what he means. Read with me verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death chiseled in letters on stone came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Look, recently I watched the Star Wars series Ahsoka with Catherine. If you're going, what's that? Exactly. It was a series that required you to know much more prior knowledge to really appreciate what was going on. You can ask her. She enjoyed it but had no idea what was going on. In a similar fashion, I think it can feel like that when we hear someone like Paul quote a guy called Moses and say that there was this ministry that brought death, but it was glorious. And we can easily miss something there, right? But Paul's point isn't random or obscure, right? You see, if you don't know already, the Bible is a library of books, 66 in fact, that are split into 2 halves or parts. The Old Testament and New Testament, if you like, the Old and New Covenant, promise. And the story, though, is one coherent story that is centered on Jesus, showing us who God is, what he's like, and what he's done, and why we should trust him. If I was to simplify just a little bit more, the 2 halves are broken into the history before Jesus and the history after he arrives. And if you were to zoom in a little bit more within those 2 parts, what we could see, as Paul describes it, is there was an old ministry and a new ministry. Now, if you don't know what ministry means, it simply means service or work. That's why we call our politicians ministers. They are servants, workers. And Paul highlights that there was a service, a work, a ministry that once brought death and condemnation, the old. And now there is a new ministry that brings life and righteousness. But what does that mean? You see, here is the beautiful thing that the Bible presents for us right from the beginning. As it opens up, not with man at the center, but with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It also then presents us with the greatest problem we as humanity face. And it isn't climate change, it isn't the standard of living, it's not even tyrants or megalomaniacs. The way that the Bible presents the issue or the threat that humanity faces is its broken relationship with God. It's hearts that want to live life without any reference or belief in God. We want to be in control. We want to decide morality, decide what is good and what is evil without God in the picture. And I think most atheists would say amen to that. Like they live lives without reference to God. You don't need God to determine sort of life's rhythms and values. God is dead. He isn't real. And so that pattern in music has played out right throughout history. People doing what they want. And yet that music, as we've seen in the news, only results in death, because death is the only result we have when we move away from the one who gives us life. But if you've read the story, the narrative of the Bible, then you'll understand that God, instead of forgetting us or leaving us or simply just destroying us, decides to rescue and redeem, set us free. He decides to fix the problem that we've made, free us from this reality that we constantly face. And so the Bible recounts this story of how God gloriously decides to save us, but he does it in the most unexpected way. So if you read the story, we have God decide to save a group of people called the Israelites, who are descendants from a guy called Abraham. And if you don't know that, like, it's they were a group of people who were no better than anyone else. It wasn't that God saved them because they were really nice or they had just a lot of promise in the future. God actually says they're just as messed up, just as bad as any other nation, and they could win the award for the most stubborn, stiff-necked, habitually grumbling and complaining people ever, because we're so different, aren't we? But he chooses them in order to display a better and more compelling pattern and rhythm, a better story, a better reality. He does this in order to show us a better song and melody, one that contains his grace and love, his mercy and forgiveness. He decides to show us his glory in this, who he is. And so he does that as he rescues, as he chooses a people who eventually become enslaved to a nation called Egypt, which is still around. God shows us what he's really like by saving them from that enslavement in one of the most spectacular ways possible. Legit, they've made movies out of it. It's so epic. Like, that's fascinating. Hollywood has gone, this story is so epic, we can make a movie. I don't know if they will today, but they have. And as this rescue plan comes into play and as God displays his glory in saving a people from enslavement, the story climaxes with God bringing them to a mountain where he's about to descend, and he tells them, do you want to enter into a covenant relationship with me? Think of a marriage. And the people agree. And God famously gives them the Ten Commandments, patterns and rhythms of how this relationship plays out. Eventually, he writes those commandments on stone, and that's where you get this picture of Moses spending time with God, comes so glorious that the people can't see him, they put a veil on him. But the whole point of it is for God to show his people, us, that he will save us out of something to bring us into something, relationship with him. But what we find in the Old Testament, so that period, that history before Jesus, as we compare, like you sort of put the story together, that there is this question hanging constantly. How do we maintain or keep this relationship with God when we're the problem? And so God uses the Old Testament, that rich and complex history, to make an important point. We can't fix the problem. Not on our own anyways. And so we see this most vividly through what Paul refers to here as the ministry chiseled in letters of stone. Because these laws that God had given Israel on that mountain written on those stone tablets were meant to show Israel, meant to show us, okay, if we do these things, our relationship with him will be in harmony. But Paul says the result of this work, this ministry, was death and condemnation. The law showed us what it would mean for us to come to God, but also showed us the impossibility of it. Hence why it only brings condemnation and death. You see, these stones, these laws, this ministry only brought death and condemnation because these stones were powerless to change our hearts. The ministry of these stones weren't enough to transform us, even though it came with glory. But you get it right. So imagine, just a thought experiment, imagine our government tonight, you turn on the news and they say, hey, look, we're going to retire all police officers. We're going to retire our defence force because we've made a brilliant piece of legislation. Do not sin or do bad stuff. So we don't think, we don't need police, we don't need defence. This beautiful piece of legislation, we just think go in peace, it will work out really well. How would that go for us as a nation? You know, because we're very moral, upright people, right? Legislation is good, but in and of itself, it is powerless, if you haven't quite made the connection, to change people. The human heart, who we are internally, is far more complex than that. So the ministry that was chiseled in letters of stone, written by God's hand himself, brings condemnation because it exposes that we're unable to do what it requires of us. We stand guilty before that law because we can't do it. And it brings death because the result of failing to keep it, failing to maintain relationship with God, is exactly that, death. If you like, it's like driving a Tesla car through the Nullarbor without any charging station. It will eventually stop functioning without its power source. Doing life without God is like a fish breathing out of water. It can last for a while, but it will eventually meet its end. And that is what the ministry exposed in us and in Israel. We weren't able to fix the problem. It was impossible. But remember that this ministry was only part of the story. And notice how Paul also described that ministry, that it brought death and condemnation, but it also brought two other important things. It also had glory, and it had a timestamp. Let me explain what I mean. If you think about the idea of glory, glory is something that so captivates us, we hold it to have immense worth, wonder, and importance. So even ultimate importance or worth, it's so glorious. And so the words glory is meant to be sort of seen and felt. So think about how we think about glory in sports, in music, musicians, like that's a very vivid example of like stadiums full of people giving glory to something. Think of wealth and fame, mountains and stars, oceans and valleys. All of it holds a sense of glory. It captivates us with a sense of worth and wonder and importance. And in a literal sense, the word glory just means something that is so bright and shining with splendor and radiance. If you like, it's a breathtaking and captivating, wow. Well, when God decides to save Israel from Egypt, he could have done it so many different ways. He could have softened the hearts of the people of Egypt and Pharaoh. He could have covered Israel in a cloud of darkness as they escaped into the night, never to be seen again. But instead, God allows the stubborn and broken heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and their people to play out as they oppose God. As Moses comes and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, or else you'll face my God." Pharaoh says no. And yet God uses this to display his glory in the most incredible and vivid ways. He shows all of Israel and all the people of Egypt who is true master over creation and all of existence. Like, see the mirror if you like. Read the book of Exodus. He shows them who has true power and authority. He shows them that not even one of the most powerful and influential nations and men could stand against him. He shows them in the most vivid way he is real, he is true, and that there is no other. That he alone is the great I Am, Yahweh. He shows them in part his glory. There was no shadow of a doubt that God existed, that he was in control, that anyone could take from his hand those who he has rescued. The people of Israel saw and tasted it, literally. But Paul says this glory had a timestamp, because this glory was only ever pointing to something better and more glorious, a surpassing glory. This ministry with its own sense of glory was set aside for something better to come. There was something even more compelling than God parting the Red Sea or appearing on Mount Sinai in fire and thunder. Something more captivating than God himself speaking from the mountain or sending Moses with a face of radiance. You see, what those stone tablets, what that old glory was powerless to do, God himself wasn't. You see, God knew mankind couldn't maintain relationship with him. But he takes the time to give us the evidence of this. If you look and you go, well, like if you think about how the Bible is put together, right? More than half of it is the Old Testament. God takes his time to labor the point, to give us the evidence. Because I reckon we're more like my son, who every time I go, hey, we're doing this, he's like, Dad, where's the evidence? He's nine. It's like, just trust me. He's like, no, Dad, have you asked Google? We are like my son. We want the evidence of it, and God gives us a whole history of it. But he establishes a point that even though we can't mend our broken heart, that we can't mend this relationship, he does this in order to point us to something better, to give us beyond a shadow of a doubt that he and he alone can save us. That he alone can bring life and righteousness and surpassing and everlasting glory that we need and crave. You see, life, because God secures our relationship with him through Jesus, that no one can break or take away. Righteousness, because the only way we're made right with God, because that's what righteousness means, how we make ourselves right before him, is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What these letters of stone couldn't do, Jesus does. And this is the glory that Paul is so excited about. It's why he endures everything he's just described early in the letter and what he will later describe in this letter. You see, Jesus flips the narrative and fixes the problem. Because in Jesus, what we see is the glorious God coming down to us. Rescuing us, transforming our hearts, not by giving us a piece of legislation or stone tablets, but by giving us himself, by giving up his life for us in death, and by giving us his indwelling spirit in the resurrection. It's why, as the night before Jesus is put to death, as he's sharing with his disciples, his closest friends, he says, I need to go so that the comforter, the spirit, can come. He was going, there is a better gift that needs to come. What we have living and active in our hearts is God's Spirit who helps us to grow and mature, to change and to be transformed. You see, God shows us there is a far greater glory than him appearing in clouds of fire. You see, he shows up And he says, I want to show you a different type of glory, a surpassing glory, a glory that isn't dependent upon our performance, our race, our gender, or any other effort, but found in his Son, Jesus Christ himself. This is the glory that Paul says surpasses that of the old, was God coming to us, rescuing us, transforming us, to fix our human heart and to bring us into a forever relationship with him, our family, through Christ. That us miserable, complaining, stiff-necked, stubborn people would be made sons and daughters. This is what Paul rests his hope in Jesus and his glory. Listen to what he says next. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I don't know if you knew this, but some of God's greatest critics of all time aren't the Egyptians, aren't the pharaohs of the world, it's not other religions, it's not even atheists. Do you know who were the greatest critics of God? His own people. Let me give you an example. So, and there are so many. But God, after rescuing Israel from an angry, vindictive Egyptian army who decided to give chase to Israel after agreeing to set them free, Pharaoh changes his mind again and goes, round up the army, we're going to go get them back. And God frees them by blocking the army with a cloud of darkness and fire to stop them. As he then parts the Red Sea, because they're sort of hemmed in, he allows the Israelites to cross on dry ground as there is a wall of water on either side. Like, that's impossible. Yes, that's impossible. And yet God does it. They cross on dry ground to safety. God then removes the cloud. The Egyptian army go, hey, we're going to go in and follow them. Then God allows those waters to crash down and the battle is won. And do you know what the people of Israel's response after seeing all these sights of God's power and existence just a couple of days later? They grumble and complain and say that God freed us in order to kill us in the desert. Let me read what they say, right? The Israelites said to them, Moses and the leaders, if only we had died in the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, where we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. That's not true, by the way. They were slaves. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. Yet, what God did was to show his glory by saving, and he went through all of that in order to kill you in the wilderness. Good work, people. You've just worked out God's true motives. But isn't that the picture of our hearts? That we can be shown such evidence and compelling arguments for something and still go, yeah, but nah. It's the Australian way, right? Yeah, but nah, nah, nah. Like, I still have friends who often tell me that if God could just prove his existence and do some miraculous thing, then I would trust. Like, there's a problem with that notion because there is a deeper heart issue with it. You see, it assumes that the evidence before them isn't good enough anyways, and it assumes that God has to prove himself to us, also that he hasn't proven himself to us, and that somehow our hearts will do the right thing once the evidence is presented. Because that's how we humans function, right? You give us compelling evidence of the right thing to do, we will, without a shadow of a doubt, do it, right? I think Christopher Walken highlights this problem beautifully. And I've quoted him before, but it's just brilliant, right? This is what he writes in his book. This is to suggest that God must treat us as the ultimate arbiters of what is acceptable proof, regardless of what God himself may or may not have to say on the matter, and meet us on our terms before there can be any question of faith. Translated into religious language, this comes out as, God, if you bow down to me as your God, I will then only then bow down to you, and in so doing validate my own superior judgment. God shows his glory in some of the most spectacular ways ever, recorded in history. And God's greatest critics and skeptics are his very own people. These people saw Moses when he came down from the mountain holding those tablets, right, written on stone by God. They saw his face shine with all that glory, like it was some sort of divine tanning station, right? And the people's hearts and minds were still hardened. In other words, they didn't trust or believe. They saw all of this happen, and it was still never enough. And so Paul describes this as a veil that has remained on them. Paul says this, since then though, we have such a hope, we can act with great boldness. Because though there is a veil on people's hearts, we who have the message of Jesus can act with great boldness because of the hope we have. What's his hope? That a greater and surpassing glory has appeared, a glory that doesn't appear on a mountaintop or on stone tablets, a glory that does bring life and transformation. He says, we're not like Moses that needs to hide it. We don't need to hide what we believe. No, his boldness, as Josiah so powerfully explained last week, is in Christ who leads us in triumphal procession. We are just the aroma of it. Christ removes the veil. He puts the pieces together. He makes sense of the narrative. You see, you may be here today trying to make sense of your life and world, seeing all the broken discord, the pain, the suffering. And sure, you can say all of it's just meaningless, it's pointless, it's just pitiless indifference. You can say it's karma. You can make all these excuses, or you can hear the narrative that God himself gives us, the whole story. You can listen to God, not from a mountaintop, but in Christ Jesus, the one who came down to us, flesh and blood. Let me eat and touch my hands. And it's through his word and spirit that the veil is removed, that we can listen to and eventually hear God say to us that he loves you and gives himself to you in order that you may be his forevermore. God asks us to trust him, not blindly or naively. He doesn't say do it without feeling or investigating, rather actually the opposite. You see, even though Israel were God's greatest and biggest critics and skeptics, God persisted with them because he wanted to show them time and time again that he did and does love them, that his promises are true and they don't fail. You may be thinking that Christianity is a bunch of just religious rules. It's about pretending better, like you're better than you actually are. It's about judging others. It's about a book that's so hate-filled. And like, it's not. Christianity, the message we have, the gospel, is about a real and living relationship with the God of the universe who sees everything about us and still says, I want you. But if you remove Jesus from the picture, remove him from the narrative, you will not only miss the whole point of the Bible, of God's message, God's word to us, but you place a veil over our hearts. We obscure our view to life. You will only see it in part and not in full. But make no mistake, Jesus came in order to give us life and life abundantly. God wants us to taste and see that he is good. He wants you to weigh up the evidence, invites you to investigate and question and even doubt in order that you may encounter Christ. because it's in Jesus that the veil is removed. So yes, my friends still think that if God would just come down and show this miraculous, powerful sign, but here's the thing. I will act with great boldness in proclaiming to them a message they think is foolish. I will act in great boldness in telling them, can you come know Jesus? Because it's in him that we get to see the glorious vista, that glorious sight of God coming to us. I will preach Christ till I pray my dying breath. I will pass on to my children this treasure, not to look at me or dad's got it all together, not to have treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves steal. No, I will point them to Jesus, who is our hope and life. Beloved, do you know the hope we have isn't in a flashy message? It's not just, you know, a good PowerPoint and it's like, come and like, you know, we'll do some sort of flash marketing and it will be glorious. No, the richness of our message, the hope that we hold out isn't believe and you'll be rich and famous and well. The message we proclaim is God himself. And the best treasure we get in return is him. A priceless and freeing gift that is more than we can imagine. Let me finish with this. Paul then says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in the mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's a lot of joy, right, in seeing children grow. Like whether they're your own or not, there is joy in seeing a little baby grow and, you know, and just seeing that transformation from their first words to walking, a whole bunch of things. But there's been something for me that I found incredibly difficult to witness, watching my kids grow. My baby girl, Evie, is 11 tomorrow. And man, she's beautiful. She's precious. Like, I'm biased, I know. Like, yeah, I get it. She's not perfect. I'm not going to sing her praise. Her heart still plays those broken discords. But seeing Jesus work in her life has been one of life's greatest joys. And yet, as I've seen her grow, I've noticed her awareness of the world around her grow too. I've noticed how the things her peers and others think start to matter more. I've noticed even at her age begin to wrestle with this impossible standard of beauty that our world sells and pushes on her. I see the million voices that implicitly sell her a fake glory. And I dread the moment when she looks in the mirror and what she sees isn't the beauty and worth that God bestows on her, but that broken lie that our world sells. Like, there is a fear for me at times when she struggles with that. But here's my hope. You see, there are so many things I find compelling about the Christian faith. Not the least, the God, the glorious God of the universe, comes down to us. It's why we celebrate Christmas, by the way, God with us. It's not only that he does this in order to secure our salvation and to bring us into his forever family as beloved children. It's not only that he deposits in us his Spirit, who dwells in our hearts, not in that Disney sentimental way of just, I don't know, feel it, but in a real, active and living way. That we're brought into relationship, not religion. It's not only that the Spirit frees us from the notion that we're not enough. It's not only that he frees us from the notion that we need to prove ourselves. It's not only that he frees us from the notion that our sin and shame and guilt and brokenness is the only melody we play. It's not only that God's Spirit frees us from condemnation and death. It's not only that he frees us from a passing, fading glory, frees us from the insecurity of who we are, but it's what he brings us to the mirror to reflect. Our Father brings us to the mirror And in Christ, he says, what do you see? And what is reflected in that mirror is life, freedom, righteousness, beauty, worth, and surpassing glory. This is what I find so breathtaking, that in the midst of making supernovas, stars and galaxies, in the process of governing the laws of physics and gravity, sustaining life and all existence, our Father in heaven takes more delight and pleasure in seeing one of his children come home and says, look at the glory that I have in transforming the hearts of my beloved children. This is God's surpassing glory. You, that in Christ and through his Spirit you have been made new, that you have been transformed from one degree of glory to another. If you want evidence of God's glory and existence, it's you, saved and secured. You're the living, breathing, thinking, feeling evidence of his eternal, surpassing, unveiled glory. This is God's boast of when he wraps this show up. This will be his boast to all of creation. He will say, look at my masterpiece. Look at my delight. It was you. That is what I want my little girl to see when she sees in the mirror. That is what I want you to see. Not what the world says to you, not what your own heart starts to reflect in. You're not enough. Look how ugly you are. Whatever. You're not good enough. You need to achieve more. You need more money. You need this. You need that. Is to listen for a moment that the God of the universe says, you are my glory that I paid with my son's blood for. That I will change the very thing all of human history says cannot be changed. Your heart. This is the hope we have. I get how messy and complex our lives are, but cling to this because it will give you the boldness to speak not about how good you are, but how good our God is. And dear friends who have never heard of Christ before, dear friends this morning, if you've never heard it before, can I extend Jesus' invitation to you to an unveiled glory? Come and taste and see that God is good. And church, can we rest in this as we go out the door? Yes, life is mundane. There are boring parts. There are tough times. But man, what God is doing and has done in and through us is remarkable. Let's pray.